In other words, I'm not going to tell you why we do what we do. But as we go through the different traditions or things in church, I'm going to have you ask in yourself, why do we do what we do? And I like routines. I like traditions. I'm a guy who is a linear thinker, and I function best in a routine. Unfortunately or fortunately, I'm not sure, somebody moved my cheese. If anybody's read the little book, powerful little book, Who Moved My Cheese? And I think it was God who moved my cheese. Because the last couple years, I've had anything but a routine. And God has taken me to the edge of the unknown and had me live there. And some days he even says, you know, Mark, let's go way deep into the unknown and let's hang out there. And as hard as it has been, it's been good. Do not equate hard with bad. Hard can be, and especially if it's hard as we grow in the Lord, very, very good. So a deeply honest title to today's message is Stepping on Sacred Cows. So Myron's getting a little nervous. Uh-oh, what do we do? Why'd we ask him to come preach? So with that, I'm going to put a disclaimer, and I put this disclaimer on most of my messages, and that is if anything I say offends you, we need to talk. The last thing I want to do is to have anybody offended. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, well, that's between you and him, and I'll let you work that out with him. But if you ever have anything that I say that you are offended by, we need to talk. Please, I do not want you offended. And with that, we're going to pray so that I don't offend you, I hope. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for how great you are. I thank you that we have the privilege of coming and worshiping you, that we can bow before you, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, that we can come in your presence and we can worship you and we can listen to you and we can hear your words. And Lord, I ask now that you would speak your words and that our hearts and minds would be open to hear what you want to say this morning. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So what are some of the traditions of the church? You're probably thinking big-time traditions. I'm going to go into some really fun traditions like seats. You know, Sean, here's your sermon illustration. Thank you. Sean normally sits right here in this seat. That's his seat. It throws people off that he's sitting somewhere else. How many of you have, and don't raise your hands, how many of you have your seat in the church? I said don't raise your hands, Robert. You didn't follow instructions. Some of you have probably figured out that Dallas and I like kind of moving around. And we get to visit a lot of different churches. So we have, on occasion, sat in somebody's seat. And some of you probably have experienced that because we may have sat in your seat because we kind of shift around. It's really kind of an interesting, awkward experience when you're sitting there getting settled in and somebody comes up and is just kind of standing there. And you're kind of going, okay, hi, but they're not sure what to do because that's their seat. What do we do? And one of the things that I've found as we move around in seats is that, and I was one of those. I had my seat. I had my place. I knew the people around me. I knew the sound quality. I knew just, it just felt right. It was my seat. It was indented properly. But one of the things that we've found as we move around the sanctuary and sit in different places is that, one, you get to meet people that you may not otherwise meet. Now, we're a small group here, but you get into some of these bigger churches, and you got 500,000 people there. You're in the same seat every week. You get to meet the 10 people around you, and that's it. Sometimes you hear things different. The sound quality, the way it comes around is different. Sometimes things look different. You get to see things from a different perspective. So I encourage you, find a different seat every week and just really throw everybody off. It'll be fun. So that was an easy one. What about the order of service? I told you I was going to go for some non-traditional traditions of church. Every church that I have ever been a part of has a generic standard order of service. As a kid, I grew up in a church, three hymns, an offertory, a sermon, and a response time. Every week, year in, year out, and then we got really progressive and threw a chorus in. Wow, shake up the church. But remember the reason for this sermon? Why do we do what we do? Do we need structure in our services? Yes, I think so. It helps the musicians, it helps the congregation to know what's happening and when, to have an order of service. But why do we have the order of service we have? And the elders can go bash me around and go, oh, Mark, what is he doing? He's messing with our service. It's perfect. What happens when we change our normal order of service? You ever been in a church where you knew what you expected and then suddenly it was different? You know, one of the funnest things I ever did was flip the music and sermon around. You want to really throw people off? Let's do two songs, then a sermon, then have a four or five song music set. But what can happen, again, it gets us out of our routine. It shakes things up, and we can hear differently. It prepares us in a different way because we're on edge. We're not sure what's coming. And God is able in that unknown to speak in a different way. So with the order of service, what is one of the biggest items on the order of service? The music. And that doesn't come out quite nearly as well as it did on my computer screen, but in the top we have an organ, and in the bottom we have this bright lit stage and guitars and drums and everything. So church music is all the same, right? No. And it has changed in time. I love hymns. Absolutely love hymns. But I also love the new stuff. The Hillsong worships, the Bethel music, and the, dare I say, Jesus culture, because, you know, they're kind of on the edge of some things. But I really enjoy that. So why do we have the music we have? Sometimes it's personal preference. Most often we go to a church because we like how they do things. That's how we pick our churches typically, is what I want and I like and I need. So I find a place that fits what I like and want to need. So I find a church that has the music that I like. Some churches have the organs. Some churches have no instruments. Some churches have screaming guitars and overdriven subwoofers, and you can feel the bass. And since I play bass, that generally isn't so bad, but I hear a lot of people don't like it. Some are more country. Some are more rock. Why do we do what we do? There's not a right or wrong. One is not better than the other. And that's one of the things we often do in church. We set our standard, and anything that's not ours is not okay. Anything that doesn't fit our pattern isn't okay. And that creates a division in the church. Denominations, one of the strengths of Sangre de Cristo Fellowship, one of the absolute best strengths is we got every denomination represented here, I think. We got Lutherans, we got Baptists, we got Mennonites, we've got Presbyterians, we've got non-denominationals, we got Assemblies of Gods. We got a huge spectrum of denominations represented in this congregation. And that, to me, is one of the best strengths of this church. Why?
because we challenge each other. We've been taught disagreement's wrong. Right? In church, we should all agree and it's all happy and everything's good. But sometimes those differences, I would say, are what encourage us more to grow. If you just hang around people like you, will you ever grow? Maybe, but probably not as much as if you hang around others. So, one of the things, and we'll see how many toes I can step on here, that I believe is that the music portion of the worship service is as important as the sermon. Did I just put God's word, pull it down to the same level of as music? No. Scripture is our guidebook. It's holy. And I'll get to that in a minute. But the music portion of our worship service. And you notice that I'm saying the whole service is worship. I grew up thinking that music was worship and sermon was teaching. Which kind of sort of is in some regard, but we need to be worshiping in the sermon. How do we do that? How do you worship in the sermon? Well, when Dave has some great word of wisdom from Scripture, we get to honor God through that and agree with that word. Now, every so often you get stuck with me, but, you know, aside from that, worship is from here, from our heart. The music touches our heart in one way. Scripture touches our heart in another. But they both touch our heart and draw us into a worship of God Almighty. There's been times that it's because of the music set and where that got me that I could hear God speak in the sermon and could worship him there. There's been times that the sermon prepared me to worship in the music. And that's why I like flipping things around. But we should be working together between the music and the word in our services. So speaking of the word of God, how many of you have only one Bible in your house? Yeah, we're in America. We have more Bibles and more translations than we can shake a stick at. Let's see if I can get through this. We have the KJV, the NKJV, the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, the MEV, the NLT, and the Living Bible, as opposed to the dead one. And on and on and on the list goes. Why do we have all of these translations? You know, we had a funny little experience when we were writing our book in that we quoted a passage out of the NASB. It said, fiery missiles. And one of our editors came back with a note. My NASB says, flaming missiles is what we put in there. My NASB says, fiery darts. We're going, what? They're both NASB. But what had happened is that I had an NASB 1977 edition. And she had her little phone that had the most current NASB. And we had to figure out how to cite a 1977 edition NASB. Even within the translations, there are differences as they update them. There's the nearly inspired version, a.k.a. the NIV, that has, in 2011, just did a whole new rewrite. And so now, okay, are we talking the NIV from before 2011 or the NIV? What on earth? And there are people in the churches who get all bent out of shape over what translation you use. There's churches that advertise themselves as King James only. I'm not opposed to the King James. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear that. But I can tell you that on my best day, I'm doing good to function in 21st century American English. And you throw in 17th century English, and I'm going, what sayeth thou, huh? I don't get it. If you can read King James and you understand it and God speaks to you, hallelujah. You're a more educated person than I am. So what translation is the one to use? Well, I don't know. I have probably about 5 to 10 translations that I use. Why? Because God speaks through his word. And as I read it in the different translations, I get to hear him speak deeper. So my suggestion is you pick a translation that you don't struggle with the phraseology or the word in, but it allows you to read the word of God in an ease that he can speak clearly to you. So, do I dare go here? Myron's smiling. He's thumbs up. Okay, I go here. Church discipline. It's not commonly talked about in a lot of modern churches, especially if you get into more charismatic and grace focused churches. They don't talk about church discipline. So I guess first I should say, what is church discipline? Is it somebody kicking somebody in the tail? No. Church discipline is the method and process by which the church addresses moral failures in the congregants. Now, that's a fun topic, right? It's the method and process by which the church addresses moral failures in the congregants. Is this important? Yes. It's very important. How many of you have had, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have had a bad experience with church discipline? I remember as a teenager, there was a young lady in high school who got pregnant. She was in a fairly conservative church, her parents were. And that church's method of discipline was to put this young lady on the platform and shame her. I'll just outright say that's wrong. What was Jesus' method of discipline? When he came across somebody that was living in sin, what was Jesus' method? Did he shame them? No. He didn't shame them. Did he condone their sin? Not one bit. But he walked in love. Love. There's a lot of parents in this room. And when you discipline your children, I hope your motivation is love for your child. One of the things I learned as a dad was never spank my children when I was angry. And we won't even go into the whole spanking thing because I could get in trouble there. But when I was angry, I was not permitted to spank them because I was not operating in love. That was my rule. Love for our kids. Can you fathom? A parent, can you fathom disowning your children? I don't have the capacity to even imagine that. Yet in the church, oftentimes, too often, we disown our family members because they goof up. I'm not saying we condone their sin. In fact, I think we have an obligation as a family, to call to account those who are living in sin. If someone in our midst is living in sin, we have an obligation to call them to account in love, with the intention of restoration. The goal is that they walk in fullness of life, in the fullness of Christ's life in them, in holiness. That's the goal. And we do that by modeling Christ's love for others in how we handle church discipline. The most commonly quoted scripture for church discipline is in Matthew 18. And I'll paraphrase it. If somebody has an offense, you go to them one-on-one. If your brother won't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses. If you still can't find resolution, you bring before the church. And after all of these attempts to find restoration and resolution, do you disassociate with them? Too many churches jump to the disassociation part before they walk through the restoration part. So at the conference that Dallas and I went to this last week, and this isn't in my notes, but I got the privilege of sitting with a few guys, and at the time it didn't feel much like a privilege, who are very big on church discipline. And they're proud, really, that they don't have moral failure in their church. But what has happened is they've kicked everybody out that had a failure. So I was grieved through this conversation. Because here were people who were preaching God's word. They were pastors in their churches. And they were proudful that they were kicking people out. Man, I hope we never get to that point. And I'm not saying we are. Dallas and I have been here 9 months, so we're just barely learning the culture of this church. So this message is really coming from my church experience at large, not Sangre de Cristo. But do you love each other enough to say, hey, let's talk? It's hard. I've had to do it. It's hard. It's really hard to humble yourself before somebody and go, you know what? I hurt you, and I'm sorry. It's really hard to be the hurt one and go to somebody and say, hey, that hurt. But that's what God calls us to. I don't have specific scriptures to give you, but start reading in the New Testament all the way through. You got Peter talking about discipline, and I know there's some in 1 Corinthians. We're called to be a family. The church is a family, and we're called to love each other. And if somebody hurts you or you hurt somebody else, you need to go to them, and you need to address it. So that's free of charge because it wasn't even in my notes. Okay. Now we're going to get into two more common traditions of the church. And I'll actually explain a little bit of why we do what we do. Baptism. So there's two ordinances in the New Testament that we are instructed to follow as believers. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, in my opinion, is undervalued in the church today. There's going to be roasting of the preacher because my wife said don't go here, but I'm going to go here. I believe there's three baptisms. that we are instructed to follow. The first baptism is the baptism in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the moment of salvation. When you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to be your Lord and Savior, you are being baptized in his blood. You're being washed, cleansed, washed clean. You're being immersed in the blood of Christ. The word baptism comes from the Greek baptisma or baptismos, which literally means to dip, immerse, or wash. And figurative translations are to overwhelm or to drench. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're overwhelmed with his newness. He makes you a new creation. He makes you a new being. So that's the first baptism, the blood of Jesus Christ. Second baptism is water baptism. That's what we normally, when we say the word baptism, associate with is water baptism. Water baptism is an act of obedience, a public profession of your faith. So one, it's an act of obedience. We're instructed in Scripture to be baptized in water. Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. We're to be baptized in water. But why do we baptize in water? It's a public profession of our faith. It's one of the neatest services that you get to invite your friends and neighbors that don't know Christ to, and you get to tell about Jesus Christ in your act of obedience. And the third baptism is in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most misunderstood baptisms. Because there's congregations out there that teach you're baptized in the Holy Spirit equals speaking in tongues. I don't find it. I don't find an equal sign there. And notice I said it's the power of the Holy Spirit that you're baptized in. This baptism is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power to do something for him. Now, speaking in tongues, I believe is for today. I believe all of the gifts are for today because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I don't believe speaking in tongues equates salvation, as some do teach. And I believe the Holy Spirit can come upon us for much bigger things like prophecy or healing. And those are fun, exciting times when the Holy Spirit moves. Okay, let's see if I can get back to my notes and out of trouble with my wife. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I'm going to ask a question. Have you been baptized in the blood of Christ? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, let's talk. Do that today. Get washed, cleansed. Have you been water baptized? Water baptism is at least a one-time event in every Christian's life, I believe, because it's an act of obedience. It can happen more often than that. You may change churches. You may rededicate your life and want to be baptized again. And have you been baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit? Which can, I believe, is a recurring event. As the Spirit desires to use you, he comes upon you. And our last topic, which we're right on time, good. Communion. This morning we're going to participate in communion, or the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist. why do we take it the way we do? What does Scripture say about the Lord's Supper? Some churches take the Lord's Supper or communion every Sunday. Some once a month. We do the first Sunday of the month here. Some once a quarter. Some once a year or only on special occasions, such as Easter. Is one right and one wrong? I can't find it in Scripture. Scripture says as often as you take it. So if that's every week or once a year, as often as you take it. Some churches distribute the elements and we take it together. Some, like we hear, you come up, you take it as you are preparing yourself. Some have it off on a side or the back area, and after service, you just kind of have your own little moment. Does Scripture say one's right and one's wrong? Nope. Preference. I'll go back to an earlier statement, say mix it up so we can hear God speak more. But there's not one right or wrong answer. Some churches use crackers, some wafers, some little styrofoam discs. Or I know they're not styrofoam, but they seem like it. Some have bread that's broken, and some have a loaf of bread where you break it off. Some use wine with real alcohol. Some use grape juice. Even went to a church not too long ago, I think it was this summer, that they used white grape juice. That was a first for me. It's like, oh, white grape juice. I'm offended. I can't take this. No, I didn't really. One's not better than the other. But let's look at the first Lord's Supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What was the timing of this event? It was at the end of Passover. Jesus had just finished the last meal he would eat on earth. He's not dead yet, but he's handing this bread to his disciples going, "Take, this is my body." Put yourself in their position. You've given everything in your life up. Everything. They left their professions. They traveled with Jesus for 2 to 3 years. And here this Messiah that you have been following is saying, "This is my body. Take my body and eat. Take my blood and drink it." Why? Because Jesus was telling them, "I want you to remember my sacrifice." As we come into the Lord's Supper, the communion, we need to examine our hearts. We do this not for us. We do it in remembrance of him. Nope, your table doesn't say it. A lot of tables up here say, "In remembrance of me." That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to remember his death, his sacrifice. And what's significant about his death and sacrifice? It's why I get to live. I cannot live apart from Christ. Well, physically I could, but I can't really live apart from Christ. So the elements are the bread and the cup. Since the Lord's Supper was part of the Passover meal, we know that the bread was unleavened, had no yeast in it. But Scripture doesn't say, thou shalt only use unleavened bread in remembering me. The cup was filled with probably wine, which will upset all of you Baptists and others that have that conviction. And I say that because Jesus refers to the fruit of the vine, and in that day, wine was the common drink of fruit of the vine. And I've heard all the arguments, yeah, I didn't have any, the alcohol content wasn't as much, blah, blah, blah. But then in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Paul admonishes them for getting drunk. So I'm thinking there was some alcohol content in that, their liquid. But that's not what we use, I don't think. The broken bread is a symbol of the broken body of Christ. Christ was not just crucified, he was beaten and bruised physically, though no bone was broken, before he went to the cross. When we take the bread, we are to remember the physical sacrifice of Christ. As you hold that piece of bread in your hand, as you put it in your mouth, you are participating in the beatings and in the crucifixion of Christ, because it was for our sins that he died. The cup is a symbol of the blood of Christ poured out at Calvary. The blood is the life stream of the body, and it is Christ's very life that was given for us. As you take the cup and as you drink the juice, you're drinking Christ's life. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is serious stuff. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Disciplined. Restoration. Love. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In the next few minutes, you need to examine your heart. You need to ask forgiveness if you have something that's there. If you've been offended by something I've said, you might have to abstain from taking the Lord's Supper before we can talk and work through that, for which I'm sorry that you'll miss out this week. Some of us seem to think that, oh, if I don't take it, then everybody in the church knows that I'm walking in sin. That's not the case. Examine your heart. And if you're not prepared, skip, please, so the judgment will not come upon you. Prepare your hearts. Do business with God. And then when you are ready, you can come and get the bread and the cup and do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. For in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord God Almighty, I thank you. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you that you love us so much, that you're not willing to leave us in our sin, that you don't shame us, but you love us. Lord, I thank you that you went to the cross in my place, that you bore my sins, so that I could walk in newness of life. And Lord, I give you all of my life. I give you all of my preferences, all of my traditions, all of my desires. That you can use me however, wherever you see fit. Lord, I pray that you would use this whole congregation, every person here, that you would draw them into your presence, that you would baptize them in the power of your Holy Spirit to do your work for your honor and your glory. And as we take of your body and as we take of your blood, we remember you and we glorify you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.